And church family, it's good to be with you. Happy 4th of July. Okay, there we go. Thank you. There are a lot of red, white, and blue shirts today. It's pretty fun. It's good to see you guys. Love you guys so much. It's good to be with you here this morning. I've got a few announcements to kick us off for the morning. First of all, two of them are for next week. And so next week, July 11th, right over here, we're going to have baptisms. There's a number of folks who want to get baptized. Super exciting. So, and if maybe you've been kind of thinking about baptism and the Lord's prompted you, like, you know, I've never really gotten baptized. So if that's you, you can go to our website, sunview.com, and look for baptisms, and you can sign up, and we can talk about baptism next week. So that'll be happening next week. Also, same day after the service, we're having our all-church picnic, which is going to be awesome. It'll be right after the service over at Spring Canyon Park. It's in the pavilions. You've probably seen that. We've been there before. Super awesome. So bring your own lunch. It's like a picnic-style thing. But if you're going to bring soda, maybe don't bring any soda because we were donated lots of soda that Serve 6-8 gave us. So just keep that in mind. There's going to be lots and lots of that. It's going to be awesome. So anyway, those are a couple announcements for next week. Last announcements for this morning. And I'm not going to teach this morning, but I'm not sick or anything. It's kind of fun. Our church has a core value of the next generation. And you've probably seen that we continue to want to pass on the faith to the next generation. We have our youth band. They'll play maybe once a quarter. And we also have the value of seeing more pastors and teachers and leaders raised up. And so this morning, we're going to be hearing from Noah Albrecht. Noah has been part of our church for about 8 years. He found Christ as part of our church ministry, or our college ministry. And so Noah's going to take us through Jonah chapter 2. And I just have the utmost respect for Noah and his love for God and the Word. And so I know you're really going to be blessed getting to hear him preach through Jonah 2. So how about give him a hand and welcome him out here. Yeah, you betcha.
Great. Good morning, Summit View, and happy 4th of July. Sean said, my name's Noah Albrecht. With that, let's jump into our teaching. So, the truth is stranger than fiction. Mark Twain posits this is because fiction is obliged to stick to possibilities, whereas truth isn't. Whether or not you believe that, it's certainly true that there are things in life that are just bizarre, unexpected, strange, just downright weird to us. I mean, I don't think I have to explain this too far, but, you know, relationships are strange and we interact with people who have all sorts of quirks that are beyond our own comprehensions. And I'm not going to embarrass anyone by pointing them out. Science has all sorts of interesting discoveries, and I think we kind of get it numb to them after a while. But for instance, atoms, they're made of mostly empty space. I've been told the proportion is like a fly, being the nucleus, is dwelling in a football field. That's how much empty space it is. I'm made of atoms, empty space. The floor is made of atoms, mostly empty space, yet I don't fall through the floor. There are so many interesting aspects to our reality. And of course, history. Today we're celebrating the 4th of July, and it's about America, this very small set of colonies that are pretty weak and pretty disunited, declaring their independence against the global superpower at the time, and then actually achieving it. And of course, there's all sorts of weird things that go along with it. The Boston Tea Party. I don't think I need to get into too much detail about that. And of course, the Bible is full of strange stories. We have a talking snake, a talking donkey, a shepherd becoming a king, a king becoming insane and eating grass like an ox. And we just covered that a couple months ago. And of course, today the story of Jonah. And it stands out, I think, as one of the most prominently strange. And I've even titled the sermon sort of bizarrely, Praying from the Belly. And this is, in any other context, you would think maybe not literal. But this is a literal title. Jonah, in this chapter, is praying from the belly of some sort of big fish. With that, we're going to get into our passage, but first, I understand there are some new people here today. And if you haven't read the Bible, I'm going to refer to chapters and verses. So chapters are the big numbers, which they're largely categorized. Verses are next to each statement. So if I say Jonah 2:2, I'm saying Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. Now, it's going to help you to have the passage in front of you, because I'm going to sporadically reference the passage. It's on page 774, I've been told. I'll give you a little time to flip there. All right, Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's take a moment in prayer. Father, you are amazing. You are sovereign over all things, and you are sovereign over our hearts today. Lord, I pray for this flock that you would open their hearts to receive what you have to say to them. And I pray that you'd speak through me to deliver that. Lord, we love you. We love your word. And we pray to know more of you today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first things first that I know will be bothering some of your minds, what's the fish? And the short answer is, we don't know. Here's the Hebrew word. It means fish. It's a general category. It's used in Genesis 1 when God created all the sea life. I'm probably going to be referring to it as a whale, just because that's sort of the popular method of speaking about it, and that's how I've always referred to it, and it's my habit. So, I think the identity of the whale, though, isn't necessarily the point of the story. The importance of the story of Jonah is not so much the whale itself, but the historicity of the story, that this actually happened, that a man actually got swallowed by a whale and was spat out on the shore 3 days later. And we're going to explore that later on. For now, I'm going to point out 7 observations I made from the prayer of Jonah. I mean, he found himself in the belly of the whale. It's of some interest what he thought about that circumstance. So, point number one, that it was God who had sent him to the deep for his rebellion. Now, in Jonah 1, we saw that God gave a message to Jonah to preach to his enemies about impending judgment. So he's supposed to go to the Ninevites, who are to the northeast of him. And instead, Jonah decides to go hundreds and hundreds of miles out of his way to the west. He boards down into a ship and runs away from God. That's stated explicitly. So from there, he's on the ship, and a mighty storm erupts, and the ship's starting to break apart. It's a terrible storm. It's going to end all of the sailors' lives. And so they are crying out in desperation to each of their gods, and they're casting lots to figure out who had caused this. And all the lots fall on Jonah. And Jonah explains what they can do to rectify the storm. Now, he had told them he had run away from God, and he lets them know that they must throw him into the sea. At this point, it's kind of ironic, as Jonah was compassionless to the Ninevites. The Gentiles are kind of kind to Jonah, and they actually try to keep rowing towards shore instead of just throwing him into the sea. But eventually, they relent. The storm doesn't let up. They don't get out of it, and they throw Jonah into the sea. So it's not too surprising God had sent him to the deep for his rebellion. He ran from God. You run from your taxes, you get punished for tax evasion. You rebel against a direct order in the military, and you get disciplined or dishonorably discharged, depending on the case. And you'll notice punishment is proportional to the act. So the penalty for, say, disobeying your parents might be less severe than this military cadet, well, hypothetical, running away from orders or running away from battle. Jonah had run away from God. And so he was sent into the sea to die. Which brings me to my next point. Jonah was dead in those waters without God's intervention. And this is also, again, pretty obvious. He understood himself to be as good as dead, even though clearly he wasn't dead. He's using this language, the bars closed upon me forever. He understood that he was destined, he was going to fall down into that sand and die. Next, his prayer reached God. This is kind of interesting, because he's underwater, and his prayer obviously would have been incoherent, gurgly, perhaps. It was obviously silent. He wasn't using proper words, but God still heard him. It still reached God. Moving on. Jonah hoped in God's compassion. This one's also interesting. So he hoped in God's compassion, even while simultaneously being compassionless to the Ninevites to whom he was supposed to go. I think we often forget when we're reading these stories and focusing on these characters that they're 3D people. They can paradoxically hold one idea and contradict themselves in the implications of that idea, which is something we can all relate with. Next, I just took the verse exactly. I couldn't say it much better. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. This is the first propositional truth in Jonah's prayer, and it's more indicative of what we see in the prophets. And notice how very absolute it is. We're going to explore this in more depth later on in the teaching. Next, God's mercy merits our thanksgiving, an appropriate response. This is also normal, and I think should be expected in all circumstances. It should be true, right? Someone does something nice for you, something unmerited for you, and you give them a word of thanks, and you respond appropriately to them. Now, this is the abnormal thing about this. Jonah, we read this story and we think of the fish as being some sort of just crazy, almost traumatic event, which perhaps it was traumatic, and that's the whole significance. But Jonah viewed it as an instrument of his salvation. He knew he was as good as dead, and being swallowed by the fish was actually a way of saving him. I think it's also interesting that he's not grumbling about being in the belly of the fish. Could you imagine how uncomfortable that is to some extent, just being pressed in all around in a dark place with stomach acid? It's just unpleasant. But he's praising God. He's giving thanks. And then lastly, salvation belongs to the Lord. As nothing can save someone who is in peril except for God or something by his design. Now, how are these things relevant to us? We are living thousands of years after Jonah, and he's obviously in a very different circumstance than probably any of us have found ourselves. I don't want to assume anything, but I don't think any of us have been caught in the belly of a whale. There was a person fairly recently who got engulfed by a whale but was spat out before getting to the stomach. I don't think that was any of you, but if you're here. So how does this relate to us as people who follow Jesus Christ? But we're going to examine each point. But let's look in the New Testament in light of Christ. It says here in Matthew 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now you may have heard it said, prophecy is like a mountain range. If you've ever driven on the I-70 coming into Colorado, you see the mountains from a distance, and it looks like they're right next to each other. They could be massive, and they look like they're right there. But as you get closer, you notice that one can be way further back than the other. Kind of noticed that with Long's Peak, even from Loveland. It's the same sort of case here. And much prophecy in the Bible is representative. That is, it has parallel circumstances where something some significant figure did in the Old Testament is foreshadowing a greater expression of it in the New Testament. And there's these parallel accounts. For example, Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and they were rebelling against God, even while he provided for their physical needs. But then later, Jesus went 40 days in the wilderness, relying on God, submitting to God, even while he fasted from his physical needs. This is the same case, and it references the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is, he died for our sins after living a sinless life. He was buried for 3 days and nights by Jewish counting. And he stopped being in the heart of the earth when he rose from the dead, showing God accepted his sacrifice for sins. Now we know that pertains to us. It's the foundation of Christianity. This is what makes us Christians. And it's modeled in our baptism, which is the first step any Christian should take. It's clear from Scripture. So, must have passed it. There we go. So, Romans 6, 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's what's going to be modeled next week as some get baptized. It shows the realities of what has happened spiritually when one gets saved and what will happen physically one day. Now, just a brief aside, Christianity is not Gnostic. We don't devalue the material from the immaterial. But God's resurrection and his salvation for us is entire, it's whole. We are being raised up with a new body one day. Heart, mind, body, and soul will all be renewed for the Christian when God raises them up. Now, that being said, being in the sea was Jonah's death and corresponded to Jesus' death. And the belly of the whale represents Jesus' burial. And the other coast that Jonah was spat upon represents the resurrection. Then by chronology, we are in the belly of the whale, so to speak. And there are ways we can actually relate with Jonah's expression. Now let's revisit the 7 points I made about Jonah in light of this. First, God had sent him to the deep for his rebellion, and likewise God has judged us for our rebellion. Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. We are all born dead in sin. Just because we're not physically dead yet does not mean God has not passed his judgment. We are naturally on the ways to the gallows of God's wrath and right retribution for our rebellion against him. Which leads to our second point. Jonah was dead in those waters without God's intervention. And likewise, without God's intervention, we are consigned to the judgment of hell. Many of you are familiar with John 3:16, but shortly after in John 3:18, it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the bad and offensive news that we Christians hold to. And it brings me no joy to say that we have sinned against the holy God. And our sins have warranted God's judgment. And let me disillusion you about something. We have a 0% chance of standing before God and being declared innocent based on our own works. It's not a scale of how much good you did versus how much evil you did. The standard is perfection. If you fall at one point, you might as well have broken all of it because you have failed to attain to perfection, which is what God demands. Christians, we so often try to work for our salvation. We find ourselves in that place of trying to weigh out our good versus evil, our deeds. It won't stand before God. You will not merit God's favor based on your works. Give up on that. And God's judgment is not soft. Jesus describes it in such terrible detail as a lake of fire, a place of gnashing of teeth. It's described in Thessalonians as an everlasting destruction. Even to our overstimulated imaginations, it invokes terror if you honestly consider it. And I don't say these things to emotionally manipulate you. We hold these things to be true as God's representation in his word. He said it clearly. Which brings us to our next point. The time to call out to God is now. Our prayers do reach him. Perry had cited this verse in his sermon, James 4. I'm going to read the whole section. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's James chapter 4, 7 through 10. My friends, the world and its religions tell you to clean yourselves up. Even your own consciences, I'm sure, tell you that at times. But you can't. You are not able to. It says to clean your hands, but you cannot cleanse your dirty hands by rubbing your filthy hands against each other. They will stay dirty. You are only spreading grime onto both of them. You cannot purify your heart because the word reveals that our hearts are duplicitous. They are diseased. They are fundamentally broken. And they cannot be purified in of their own efforts or by each other's efforts. Only God can clean you. And just as the whale was beyond the capabilities of Jonah, God's salvation is beyond our capabilities. Jonah could not control that whale or that fish. He does not have that power. You don't have the power to command God's salvation for you. And we're going to address this again in a moment. Next slide. Jonah hoped in God's compassion, and we who call on him should take hope in him. Jesus, in comforting one of his friends who had just lost her brother, said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." That's John chapter 11, verse 25. Christians, we can take comfort in this. Just as you were certain that the pew you are sitting on would hold your weight before you even sat down, we can be confident in the historicity of Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We can hold fast to that. He will deliver us through our trials, even if ultimately in heaven. Of course, anything apart from God will be hollow, meaningless, and conditional. So often we try to find other avenues to satisfy our anxieties, besides seeking in God's word, besides seeking in his relationship and the relationships he's given us to encourage one another. Now, to prove this point that anything apart from God is hollow, meaningless, and conditional, It's logical for one. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. Now, if God is love, then to forsake him is to forsake love, to forsake that steadfast love that will last. That proves what Jonah says. Secondly, God has included a bizarre book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes. It doesn't really fit in with a lot of the other wisdom literatures, but there's this refrain throughout it that anything separated from God's ability to bring something into eternity, it's useless. If it doesn't last forever, it's useless. It will pass away. It's temporary. It's conditional. Even good things, it says, like family and wisdom, those things without God are vanity, even while we value them themselves. Now, I'd really commend to you sometime this week, if you struggle with that point, read Ecclesiastes. I sat down in a coffee shop a couple months ago. It took me about 3 hours to read silently, and I'm pretty slow at reading. And it's probably more important to understand this truth than whatever you may have planned or not planned one of these evenings. So I definitely recommend that to you. Understand this point. Anything apart from God will be hollow, meaningless, and conditional. Convince yourself of that, because we are so often tempted to turn to things besides God for our salvation and to forget the gospel. Next point, respond to God's mercy with thanksgiving and right action. My friends, pray regularly and openly in thanksgiving to God. A little piece of advice I heard was, name your blessings or you'll be sure to take them for granted. It's true. And it's something I aspire to live towards. And lastly, salvation still belongs to God. And his salvation will come to any who are called by his Spirit. God is still able to save anyone. And he will do so if he calls to them. Now, how do you know you are called to be saved? Any of our lost friends here today? A good indication is if you hear my voice. As if you hear my voice and the things I am saying make sense. I am just speaking from God's word primarily. And most of what I've said has just been direct reference to it. Now, how do you become saved? What do you need to do to be saved? First, to be saved, repent. Acknowledge you have been in rebellion against God, that you are, in fact, dead in your sins. Turn away from your rebellion from God. Acknowledge that you have been independent from him, that you have done things that have even gone against your own conscience, much less the perfection of God, and that your disagreements with his word have put you at odds with him. You are spiritually dead because of those things. If you want to be saved, first thing is repent. Change your mind. Next, have faith. Trust in the works of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He lived a perfect life in submission to God the Father. He died taking the punishments for your sins that you deserved. And he was raised from the dead, showing that his death is an acceptable sacrifice. You have to trust in those historical things. And lastly, then confess these things. Express your repentance and trust in God. The time is now to seek him out. Don't be the man in the famous poem by Shattuck. It goes, the man who had put off salvation. Not today, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. Alas, he had found time to die. If you believe the things that I've said about Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection that's revealed in Scripture, he will cleanse your heart God will cleanse your heart, and you will be resurrected after you die into perfect fellowship with God and into perfect fellowship with other Christians. And that is the blessed hope that Christians hold on to. Salvation will bring about a transformation in your soul. God will replace the heart of rebellion that you have inside of you with a heart of righteousness and love towards God. Interestingly, this still parallels Jonah in some way. Some posit that he was transformed in appearance by being in the belly of the whale, that the stomach acid would have changed his look. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it is certainly true that the Christian transformation is not complete until we enter heaven, which is, again, the equivalent of that safe shore that Jonah was released upon. It says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." I think it frustrates Christians very often that we still struggle with sin. That like Jonah, we paradoxically hold right doctrine and wrong conclusions at times. That we still do things that frustrate us and others. That we still express indignation against others, even while having ourselves been so forgiven by God. That we lose our patience more than we ought to. But our journey isn't done. But one day it will be, and that is our hope. Jesus will bring the sanctifying work, that is the work that is transforming us to be perfect like God, to completion one day when we are in heaven with him, when we see him. It's coming. Now, the slide I've gone to many times. We have a question for kiddos. And it's very simple. John, you got the mic? Great. Well, John will go to one of the kids and answer this question.
We on check. All right.
What was the fish?
All right. Could you say your name and how old you are?
Will, and I'm 9.
All right. And what's the answer to what was the fish?
We don't know.
That's correct. Great.
All right. You want to get the prize? Come on up.
All right, this is a gift card to Dairy Queen. Go enjoy it. Good job, Will. I really struggled with coming up with a kid's question. I had one esoteric word, and I couldn't even pronounce it for fish. So, all right, there are my 7 points for note takers. Let's conclude. I've claimed many strange things, and we've read a very strange passage. Christians believe that many things are strange at first in our faith, but we believe them because we understand them to be true, that what God has said in his word is true. C.S. Lewis said, "Besides being complicated, reality, in my experience, is usually odd. It is not neat, not obvious, not what you would expect." I didn't find that an inherently compelling argument for Christianity, but I think it is true of our experience. Christians, brothers and sisters, hold fast to the gospel message. Don't be ashamed of these narratives in God's word. They are so important and they are so connected. God has spoken through these 66 books, through so many different authors in so many different times, and yet the message keeps connecting through. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he will be glorified. Let's hold fast to that. Don't be like some other false teachers who have made a shipwreck of their faith and of many others' faith by denying the historicity of these books, because it's all connected. Don't forsake Jesus as your Savior. Don't turn to idols. They won't help you. Let's practice thanksgiving to God and practice the remembrance of our salvation. It's so strange. I as we go to work, as we go about our daily lives, there's so many living around us who are just living day to day, excited for the next pleasure, for the next fun activity to do with friends. And they're totally oblivious of God's judgment that's coming. We Christians live in this material world, even ourselves, thinking day to day, planning out day to day. And yet we acknowledge in a sense of this incredible supernatural event that happened 2,000 years ago. And we live according to these spiritual realities that many just have no idea about. Jesus lives inside of us. For instance, the Holy Spirit directs us. God will one day judge the earth. These are just wild things. They are beyond what humans would come up with. And so it's strange to our coworkers the way we live. It's strange and it's otherworldly. It's strange to the people we're around. But hold fast to the gospel because these things are true. Non-Christians, draw close to God. Enter into his salvation. The time is now to call out to him. The window will close one day. Don't put off salvation. Now let's close in prayer. God, we've cried out to you from our spot under your judgment, and you were there to rescue us. We were perishing in our sins and our pathetic dreams and desires, so much closer to death than we realized. But now we hope in your salvation and your accomplished works. Lead us away from the foolish things we put our hopes in, and guide those who are not yet saved into the truth and love of your salvation. God, we thank you for bringing us into your eternal works. And we will persevere in this race until you bring us home by your grace. Help us to remember Thanksgiving and your salvation this week as we go about our lives. Salvation belongs to you, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's all we have for today. Hope you enjoy your 4th of July and go in peace.